some from our body, from our church family, out to go and to serve among the nations. And if that is ever something that is on your heart, let me just say that we would be delighted to talk to you about that and support you and support the call of God in your life. I really hope that God would do that among our midst. If you have more questions, like I said, please find me or one of the pastors, or look at imb.org for more resources. But I'm excited to see what God is going to do in and through us as a church. He's already done great things. Well, we turn our attention this morning to Genesis chapter 34. Have you ever wanted revenge? Have you ever wanted revenge? Not justice when you've been offended, but revenge, sweet revenge. When I was in high school, I played football, and there were 50 guys on our team. And though we were together as a team, there were certain factions within that team. We all rallied around each other and supported one another, but there were still factions among the team. There were the defensive linebackers who were the real jocks, so to speak. I mean, they walked around with their chests puffed out. They were the tough guys, the linebackers. They walked around like roosters, just strutting their stuff. Of course, there were the quarterbacks, the pretty boys. They were fragile, but with good hair. There were the wide receivers that were preppy, and they were skinny, and they were fast, but they were frail. We didn't really even barely consider them football players because they didn't hit anybody. They just ran. They rarely got dirty. And then there was a faction of the offensive linemen. They were the workhorses. The offensive linemen, they were the grunts, the workhorses. Usually overweight and with below average personal hygiene. And in our locker room, the wide receivers would, I don't know where they got this, but they would run over, Lord of the Flies style, and whip the offensive lineman with a towel as they were getting their uniform off after practice, and then they would run off. And the wide receivers, because they were fast and skinny, and they would whip these overweight linemen, they never got caught. They always, it was just a mad scene of chaos when they would run in on that side of the locker room. So just imagine a bunch of shirtless imbeciles running around with towels, popping heavy guys as they took off their uniform. And it was only a matter of time, before one of the linemen had had enough. And one ill-timed day, poor Joey Lavorsi ran over to the offensive lineman's side of the locker room, and he popped Jamie with a towel. And Jamie snapped. And after a few loud explicatives, he chased after Joey in that locker room, and all the offensive linemen joined in the chase, and they cornered him. They cornered Joey, and they caught him. Now, I don't think Joey thought this through very well, or maybe he thought he'd never get caught, because when they caught him, all he was wearing was a jock strap. And Jamie, being a strong lineman, grabbed him and hung him on a hook over the door of the locker room by his jock strap. And there he swung, unable to unfetter himself from this hook. And the entire locker room got a laugh at Joey swinging, dangling there. And he stayed there quite a while someone went and got his homecoming date to bring her in. Sweet revenge. Jamie got sweet revenge. As sinful human beings, we don't want justice, do we? I mean, we have a skewed view of justice. Jamie would look at that and say, all right, I've been avenged, but that's not justice. He went way further than retaliating for being popped with a towel. And if we were honest, our hearts are the same way. Our hearts want revenge when they are offended, when there is transgression against us. We don't want justice, we want revenge. And in Genesis chapter 34 this morning, we read of a much more serious revenge. Not justice, but a heinous attack. Look with me at verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with the livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he had delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" As we discussed 2 weeks ago, Jacob's disobedience brought his family to Shechem. He was supposed to be in Bethel. God was calling him to Bethel. He'd made a vow to return to Bethel. But now, instead, he stopped short of full obedience, and he ends up in Shechem, among the Hivites and the Perizzites. And we will see in the next chapter, chapter 35, that God will not be deterred, that God's will in his life will be fulfilled. God is going to get Jacob to Bethel, but not before tragedy strikes. There was only one daughter among Jacob's children at this point, and that was Dinah. Dinah is the daughter of Leah. If you recall, that is Jacob's first wife, and it's the wife that he got kind of swindled into marrying. He didn't really love Leah. He got tricked into marrying her, And Dinah is the fruit of that marriage, the only daughter. And it seems from this text that Dinah doesn't matter very much to Jacob. Jacob doesn't seem to care for her all that much. And clearly, at this point in his life, Jacob is not being the leader of his family and the spiritual leader that his family needs. His decision to not go to Bethel and settle here has left his family vulnerable. We should learn from Jacob. A decision to not obey God will bear bad fruit in our lives. And not only that, but the sin of an individual can affect those around them. We see this all the time, and you know this. The sin of one is able to affect many, many more. Husbands that don't love their wives well affect them, their wife, their progeny, and many others. Wives that don't honor or respect their husbands but are aggressive in their distrust or lack of respect for their husbands cause trouble. Trouble that spreads through generations. We should examine ourselves. Men, are you leading your homes? Are you taking seriously your walk with Christ, or are you apathetic and coasting? To be apathetic, to coast, leaves us vulnerable and leaves our families vulnerable to sin, to suffering. Jacob's sin, his apathy, his coasting here, his lack of full obedience leaves his family vulnerable. It leads to devastation. And in this situation, Dinah pushes the edge. She pushes the envelope. She goes out to meet the women of the land. Now, a woman who was of age to be married should not be going out by herself in the land, especially when you're the foreigner. She should go out with a chaperone. This was cultural custom. But perhaps, I don't know, maybe she's sneaking out. Maybe she's just pushing the edge. She goes out alone and the worst happens. She's kidnapped and she's raped. And we read in verse 2, "And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her." Shechem's at first glance filled with infatuation. He's filled with lust over her. He says he loves her, but of course he truly doesn't. This isn't romantic love. This is a madman seizing a woman, kidnapping her and raping her, and then keeping her confined. This is a sick infatuation. We know this from the way that it's described. He seized her. He lay with her. He humiliated her or defiled her. He's not madly in love. He's madly in lust. And maybe he's just mad. But consumed with this passion, this passionate lust, he asks his father, Shechem asks his father Hamor for the girl. "Go get this woman for me. Go get her for me that she will be my wife." And perhaps as shocking as Shechem's actions are Jacob's response and seeming apparent inaction. Verse 5, "Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak to him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field, and as soon as they heard of it, the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done." We would expect from Jacob rage. We would expect a murderous vengeance. But this Jacob, having wrestled with God just prior, having been touched by God and now walking with a limp, he's in no position, he thinks, perhaps, to attack anyone. And his numbers are few. And he doesn't have an army. So maybe out of pure sense of weakness, he's reserved in his response. Or maybe he's learned patience in the face of affliction and he's hoping that the Lord will go before him and work out his troubles and bring justice for him. But regardless, it's hard to understand his inaction here. It's hard to understand a father's inaction when he hears the words that his daughter's been kidnapped, she's been raped, and she's now being confined. It's possible that Jacob did not care for Dinah all that much. He didn't care for her mother, And maybe this attitude trickled down to Dinah and even to some of his sons from Leah. We know from Scripture that he's not indifferent to all his children. When Joseph, in just a few months, maybe years, is about to be kidnapped and seemingly murdered, he's distraught. He's filled with grief. He weeps. He rips off his clothes. He starts weeping, and he is in great sorrow. But not so here. That might be because Joseph was the daughter of Rachel, the wife he did love. And Dinah's the daughter of the wife he doesn't love. We don't know. It's hard to say, but he seems apathetic. He seems careless. He seems indifferent. And this fuels the fury in his sons' hearts. This is their sister that's been taken and humiliated and defiled. And their father's indifference just feeds the fury in their hearts. It just builds their anger. And these are the same sons from Leah who will later try to murder Joseph, their brother, from another mother, Rachel. Circumstances being what they are, Hamor, Shechem's father, comes to address Jacob. And you'll notice in the text, Hamor, knowing what his son has done, offers no apology, no contrition for what has taken place. To them, this is a small matter. To them, this is probably not out of the ordinary, that this is not gross immorality for them, but rather might be typical behavior for them in that land. And this is one of the reasons we're going to see that God commanded Israel over and over and over again, when you come into the promised land, drive the other people out. Drive them out, because there were forms of this gross immorality like this. And so Hamor approaches Jacob. Hamor, the father of Shechem, and Jacob, the father of Dinah. Hamor approaches Jacob and says, I got a deal. I got an idea. Let's just sum this thing up with marriage. Let's just seal this with marriage. I've got a generous solution for you, Jacob. But as we read this, notice Hamor doesn't mention what has happened to Dinah. He doesn't mention that his son has raped her, and he certainly doesn't mention where she is presently, which is being confined in Shechem's house as a captive. Verse 8, but Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us in the land, and it shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it. No hard feelings. Let's just seal the deal here. Let's just get these two married, these two young, this happy couple. Let's just put them together. He offers the very thing that Israel could never do. Israel could never intermarry with another people. If they did, they would be assimilated into another group. They would no longer be Israel. They would lose their identity. They would lose the covenant promises of God. They would be working against God and his purposes for them. But Hamor focuses on the desire and the lust of his son to marry her. And then he tries to entice Jacob with material blessings, economic blessings to this deal. Hey, if you do this, if you let your daughter marry my son, the land will be open to you. This is going to open doors for you, Jacob. Your flocks will thrive. You're going to have land for grazing. There'll be growth. This will assure peace between us. And kind of what's not said is, and who are you at all, Jacob, to even be bothered by this? Jacob, you're the foreigner. You're in our land. This is our territory. You're in no position to negotiate. That's unsaid, but I think that's kind of the undercurrent here for Hamor. And Hamor thinks this is a good deal for Jacob. You got a chance to really make some money here, Jacob. But he's offering to Jacob what God has already promised Jacob, isn't he? Jacob has already been promised by God to grow and to multiply, and he's done that. He left, if you recall, when he left Bethel, he left with nothing but a rod in his hand, a staff in his hand, and now he has come back with herds and cattle and tribe. I mean, he's got dozen children, he's got multiple wives, servants, male servants, female servants. There's a large clan with him now. He's been multiplying, but Hamor offers him what God has promised him, and I've got to believe that there was at least some temptation in Jacob's heart to think, maybe this is it. Maybe I can grasp for more through this deal, this way. And as Hamor has finished his pitch, Shechem, the assailant, is there also, and he speaks up in verse 11. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." Shechem says, "Name your price and make it high. I'll pay it. I'll give you whatever you want." And again, fails to acknowledge that he's got her kidnapped captive in his home. He expresses no contrition, does not acknowledge the wrong he's done, and the fact that he doesn't apologize and says, "I'll pay whatever price you want," just confirms the suspicion of the brothers that he's treating her like a prostitute. He's wanting to pay for her. He's gone about this all wrong. So Dinah's brothers are rightfully angry. This was a godless act that polluted their family, defiled their sister. This was a sex crime that ought not to be done. In no way could they tolerate this or any type of action like this as God's people and as Dinah's brothers. And then Moses warns us, Moses, the author of Genesis, Moses warns us in chapter 13, and he says, "And what follows is deceit." Just when the story can't get any darker, it does. Verse 13, "The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone.'" Dinah's brothers have taken responsibility for her recovery, and they are aggravated. They are angry, and they are determined to get their sister back, and they answer deceitfully. And maybe we shouldn't be surprised. Jacob was a deceiver, was he not? Their father. He deceived his brother. He stole his brother's birthright. Jacob deceived his father and stole his brother's blessing. And now here, this generational sin is passed on to these sons, and they deceive Hamor and Shechem. They make a counteroffer, but it's not a true counteroffer. It's not an offer in faith. It's not true. Their desire is not to extend a knowledge of God among the Shechemites. Their desire is not to see peace between these two lands and clans together. No, their intention is genocide. That's their goal. And to this end, this murderous retribution, they suggest an abuse of the holy, cherished symbol of their faith and of the covenant, which was circumcision. The desecration of the sign of circumcision that they suggest is a means of their revenge and plundering the town. And this is a profane desecration of God's covenant. But the sons aren't thinking about that. They're consumed, they're focused, they're hell-bent on revenge. And they succeeded in deceiving Shechem so that he turns around with his father and goes to the men of the city and pitches this new counteroffer to the men of the city. Verse 18, "Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, 'These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people, with every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. A deal is made, and all that it remained was for Hamor and Shechem to communicate this to the men and somehow get these men to buy into this deal. And so Hamor goes to the gate of his city, and suddenly he's a diplomat. Suddenly he's a lobbyist. And he begins, as he tried to persuade Jacob, he begins to try to persuade the men of his city about entering into this formal agreement with Jacob's sons. He says what the condition is. Well, he says that it'll benefit him, and then he says what the condition is, and then he kind of bookends it again with, this is going to open new economic doors for us. We're going to flourish. We're gonna have more land. We're going to have their beasts, their livestock, their daughters. They're all going to be ours. This is a different tune than he was singing to Jacob's face. There's some duplicity here. Like, to Jacob, he's saying, hey, this is a good deal for you. But then he turns around to these other men and he goes, hey, this is really going to be good for us. Their stuff is going to be ours. We're going to acquire it. This opens up new markets, new wealth. It guarantees peace. What a politician of sorts here. Then he brings up, obviously, the condition, and the men, I don't know what they're thinking, but somehow they agree. And they say, okay. Hamor captures their mind with a vision of them dominating this alliance. And so he convinces them, persuades them all to be circumcised. And we read in verse 25, and on the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. For 3 days, Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, sharpened their swords, nurturing this murderous rage and plan in their mind. And on the third day, these cold, calculating killers came upon the city and attacked it. And they killed every male in the city. They went house to house, between the wives, through screaming children, and hacked to death every male in the city. These blood-soaked brothers killed Hamor and Shechem, went into Shechem's house, grabbed their sister, and left. The movies 300 and Sparta have nothing on this kind of violence. This is real. This is true. They slaughtered innocents in cold blood. Verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. This wasn't just two men. This wasn't just Simeon and Levi. They go in. They're the first wave. They're the first rush. And they hack to death all the men. And then after it's safe, after seemingly there's no real threat of violence, the other brothers come in and they plunder the city and they take everything. These brothers held the entire city culpable for one man's sin. Total desolation, total scorched earth, and they left everyone else for dead. This is not justice. This is violence. This is exponentially worse. Simeon and Levi's thirst for revenge slaughtered innocent men, ruined their lives, orphaned children. And we get a real good look at what humanity is capable of here. We get a real good look into the hearts of men in this story. Our hearts are corrupt. They are fleshly and filled with evil. And if we were honest with ourselves, most of the time when we're wronged, we don't want justice. We want revenge. We don't go to these lengths, but we want it. We might even nurture murderous thoughts in our mind, hateful thoughts. You see, every one of us is born with an innate sense of justice. Every one of us has it. It's the image of God. It's part of the image of God left on us, this innate sense of justice. But because of sin, this innate sense of justice is not dialed in right. It's skewed. It's off. And as a result, we have a natural inclination to revenge, to vengeance, for retaliation. And we don't have to learn this. This is something that we've discussed before. We don't necessarily learn this. This comes from within us. It doesn't come externally into us. It is within us. We very naturally retaliate against those who offend our sense of justice. If someone offends us or our sense of justice, we retaliate. We don't have to learn how to retaliate. We just retaliate. One of our foster children was named Michael. He was funny. He was playful. Always willing to share, which most kids aren't. But when he was 2, if he felt like he was being treated unfairly, he would attack like a lion attacks an antelope. I mean, he would just pounce on a kid, bite the back of his neck, and go crazy on him. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? He's never seen me pounce on someone like a puma and bite the back of their neck and drag them off. He's never seen that. He's never witnessed that from me or from Nikki. Where does that come from at 2 years old? That comes from a wicked heart that knows about retaliation, that has an innate sense of justice. And when that innate sense of justice is infringed, he attacked. We have that. All of us. Men, you know this particularly when you're in the car and someone cuts you off. Right? You're on the freeway, you're going somewhere, someone without a blinker cuts you off. You ride their bumper and then you speed around them, you cut in front of them, and then what do? You slam on the brakes. Right? What is that? I mean, it's madness, but what is it? It's a sense of justice within us that says, I will not tolerate this. You have done some injustice to me. My heart will not stand for it. I will retaliate against you. It's a refusal to tolerate injustice against us. This isn't present in animals. It's present in us. Now, here's the problem with that. This sense of justice is skewed badly. This sense of justice is skewed so badly that when we do retaliate, our retaliation never produces justice. Okay? It never produces peace. It never brings about peace. More often than not, almost every time, it just brings about more trouble, more heartache, and more retaliation. Because what we want is not to balance the scales. We don't want them balanced. We want to tip them. When someone has infringed on us, we don't want balanced scales. We don't want justice. We want favor. We want to retaliate such that the scales are in our favor. We want vengeance and revenge. This is the broken outworking of our sense of justice. And our sin, almost every time, escalates the conflict, does it not? It doesn't bring peace. It escalates it. And what started out as silly can turn devastating in a hurry. Revenge and retaliation never solve conflict. They never bring about peace. It's one of the reasons we need laws, and it's so sad that we need laws to govern retaliation. Simeon and Levi should have exacted justice, which would have been an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Shechem deserves to die. That would have been justice. One man dying, not an entire city murdered and set on fire. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's lex talionis in Latin. That's the law of retribution. That's fairness. That's justice. If you pluck out an eye, you lose an eye. That's retributive justice. And that's the tool that God will use for years to prevent vigilante justice, to prevent this type of retribution, to try to hem in man's evil and wicked heart, to prevent private revenge. And laws like this would protect the weak, who couldn't defend themselves, who couldn't take justice into their own hands and get justice for themselves. But that's not what happens here. What happens here is unbridled revenge. Our hearts are so sensitive to this, aren't they? That sense of desiring revenge is just always right there when we've been wronged. Right? We don't, I don't know about you, I rarely think about, well, what would make this right or what will make this just? I often think about, right there, nipping at my heels in the back of my mind, is the revenge. What I can do to get back at someone who said something that hurt me or done something that took advantage of me. We even root for this, don't we? I mean, I hate, it's hard, it's kind of a mind job, but have you ever found yourself in a movie rooting for someone who's evil? Right? I mean, if you've watched, and I don't advocate that you do, but if you happen to have seen Taken, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I don't know how many there are now, right? This guy apparently has lost a lot of family members, but the whole plot, the whole premise, is somebody gets taken from him, and he's going to mow down everybody. I mean, it's just like this story. He's going to mow down everybody to get this person back. And you're rooting for a guy who's murdering everybody. And I watch a movie like that, and I'm like, yeah, get him, get him. And then I'm like, wait a minute. What am I rooting for here? Am I rooting for just a bloodbath for all these people to be murdered? Do you see how so quickly we're just shot right up there and we want to promote and cheer for revenge? It's right there, this unbridled revenge in our heart. We should take caution. Be very aware. Jacob's aware of what's taking place here. And he says in verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Upon hearing of this treacherous, murderous raid, Jacob reprimands his sons, and he says, "You're going to make me a stench to them. All these people could potentially unite and come against us, and we're not going to be able to withstand them." Jacob feared them. He feared that they would retaliate, that they would now escalate it against them, and he doesn't have an army. He doesn't have the numbers. And shamefully for Jacob, he still doesn't say anything about Dinah. He's still not defending her. He's still not wanting to support her in a sense, and he's seemingly worried mostly about himself and his own skin. And as a result of this kind of self-preservation instinct of Jacob, his sons fiercely just shout back at Jacob, verse 31. But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Jacob's sons respond to him with a question. How else should we have responded? It's like not even in their mind that there was a better way or that there was another way or that Shechem alone should be held accountable for this. They justify their deception based on the defilement of their sister. It was necessary, they think, to hold them accountable for their violence and rape. But we know, reading this, that their retaliation far exceeded justice. It far exceeded the crime. This was cruel retribution. Not to mention, again, the desecration, the profaning of something holy, the sign of circumcision. Well, this comes back on these guys, lest we think that they get away, because that's how the chapter ends. I mean, it ends right there, and then later we hear about Jacob having to leave the land, and they're going to leave the land, and God is going to take him back, but it just seems like there's no real retribution there. There's no real cost for what they've done. Well, turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. This sin, this attack, it sits with him a while. And it sits in Jacob's heart, and he never forgets it. Jacob is old. His He's about to die. He's on his deathbed, and he calls together his sons to bless them. He wants to tell them what God's going to do for them and how God's going to bless them. And this was a beautiful and cherished time. But then we get to verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger, they killed men. And in their willfulness, they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. This was supposed to be a blessing. This is supposed to be the patriarchal blessing that's being passed down. And rather than a blessing being passed down, Jacob prophesies and passes down a curse upon them and says, you're going to be scattered. This violence that you participated in, it's going to come back to you. And you're going to be driven out and you're going to be scattered throughout the land. Rather than being cultivated together in a city and flourishing, you're going to be scattered. You're going to be separated from your loved ones. And your anger and your wrath is cursed. They don't get away with it. There's a great and high penalty for what they've done. What an ugly mess. And it's all Jacob's fault, ultimately. Jacob was called by God to go to Bethel. He went halfway and settled in Shechem instead. Don't know why. But he disobeyed the Lord, put his daughter at risk. His son's weak consciences retaliated. They broke their word, and they murdered many. Would have never happened if they'd been in Bethel. In disobeying God and not going to Bethel, Jacob was unmindful of God. He was unmindful of the welfare of his family. And this sin became costly. It cost his family rape and treacherous murder and genocide. And yet, in all of this, we're going to see next week the fierce grace of God. God is going to get Jacob and his family to Bethel. He's not going to abandon his calling in his life. He's not going to break his promises to him. He's going to carry Jacob to Bethel. And I say it's the fierce grace of God because here he lets him feel the weight of his sin, doesn't he? I mean, he lets his sin bear horrible fruit to the point where I think Jacob probably thought, the sky is falling, my world is crashing down around me. And perhaps he thought there's no hope. But God allowed him to be assaulted with his own sinfulness, but then once again calls him home. Calls him home in chapter 35, and we see divine grace triumphing over sin. God will keep his word. He will pour out his grace upon his people. But sometimes he does it fiercely. Sometimes he does it with fire. Sinners, aren't you grateful for the fierce grace of God that calls us home even when we're not worthy? When God is faithful to us and when we are unfaithful to Him, His faithfulness remains? That there's no shifting or changing with God? That we might be blown back and forth by the wind, yet God is steadfast and true and faithful to His people? And even in His love, sometimes lets the consequence of our sin just ruin our life in that moment. Nevertheless, is faithful to us to carry us home. We would be wise to learn from Jacob to not go halfway in our obedience. Is the Lord leading you to something? Is He calling you to do something? Is He calling you to make reconciliation? Is He calling you to forgive? Is He calling you to leave to go to the nations? Don't settle for halfway obedience. Repent this morning of being spiritually apathetic to God and to His calling and purposes. Do you see that there is more at stake in our spiritual apathy than we may ever know? And we need to repent of hearts that are saturated with an appetite for revenge. Is there someone you want revenge against? When I say revenge and I ask you, is there a name or a person that pops into your mind? Are you nurturing, cultivating thoughts of retaliation and revenge? I'll say this, and this will expose my heart for a moment. Sometimes the ones I want revenge on are even in my own household. It's easy to think about revenge outside your household against others, but sometimes we can secretly hold something over our spouse's head and want revenge, want them to exact a pound of flesh and merit your forgiveness. And it's good to be reminded that God doesn't deal that way with us. That all of us get better than we deserve from God. Right? All of us get better than we deserve from God through the person of Jesus Christ. We don't want justice for our sins, if we were honest. We don't want to have to pay the penalty. And God, being rich in mercy and grace, has put forth Christ as a propitiation for our sin. He has absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf that we might be made children of God. We get far better than we deserve. Is there someone that you need to repent to, or is there some revenge in your heart that you need to repent of? We're going to take a moment to reflect, and then we'll close in prayer in just a few moments. Father, I pray that you would enable us to let go of a thirsty desire for revenge, for vindication, and instead mirror your image. Instead have a passion for justice, but also be gracious and merciful. Lord, would you help us to give to others better than they deserve, to emulate Christ who has done for us what we could not and did not want to do for ourselves. Lord, let us be faithful ambassadors for you, reflecting your character, proclaiming your message. Guard our hearts from being consumed by hatefulness and deceit. Holy Spirit, lead us in righteousness and truth, we pray. Amen.